It's really fun to see you guys here. I know it's beautiful sunrise driving in. So that's a fun way to wake up. And we have a special treat today because Jenna Kelso is going to share the disciplines for us this morning. We're going to start hearing from other people instead of just Lori and I. So that'll be fun for you guys. I always love that. It's helpful to just hear from different people how they are walking through the disciplines, how the Lord is growing them in pursuing those disciplines. I think it just helps us all to relate to it better and to realize we're not alone in the battle to do that. So hopefully it's encouraging to all of you. I'm just going to go ahead and start with prayer. And then we'll have Jenna come up. And Scott Demarest is over with the guys, but he's going to come back. He's going to come back and teach us. So if you wonder where he is, that's where he is. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. You guys are so quiet this morning. Dear Lord God, we love you. We are just here with humble hearts. And with eager hearts, Lord, we're ready to hear from you. We just acknowledge now that we need your help. We are weak and we are easily distracted and led astray down paths that aren't wise. But we know that you, Lord Jesus, are our anchor. And you, your word, Lord God, brings us back to think rightly. To see your mind, your thoughts, and compare them to ours and realize how we need your help because our thoughts are often not where they should be. We're often thinking things that are wise in our own eyes, things that are pursuing ourselves. But thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy that you help us to look beyond ourselves, to learn to think of others first and learn to read your word and handle it well and learn to apply it to our lives that we could live as wise women who want to please you. So we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you with that and that we depend on you. And we come to you today with those thoughts in mind. And we just pray that your word will go out powerfully today, that you will use it to plant seeds in our hearts that will bear much fruit as we come to your word each day and as we are faithful with handling your word well so that our hearts will be ready to interact with those in our homes and to encourage those in our church body and in other places in our life where you put us, Lord. We are so thankful for you and how you equip us to do that. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this morning. Pray that you are honored with all that we do and say today. We pray for our discussion groups that we will just have a good time of sharing with one another, that we will guard our words well and we will love each other well as we boast in you and your word and how you are using your word in our lives. We thank you for the chance to do that, Lord. In your precious son's name we pray, amen. So hopefully you guys all know Jenna Kelso, but she's married to Matt, who's one of our pastor elders. And I feel like Matt and Jenna have been at our church from the very beginning. They're like one of the few young married people that started our church, so that's fun to have all that history with Grace Bible Church. And Jenna has three kids who you've probably seen Jonathan up there playing the guitar and recently married, so now you kind of have four. Gained a new daughter. And Eden and Noah, who's like the tallest one, right? Almost. He is. So anyway, it'll be fun to hear Jenna share with us. So thank you, Jennifer, coming up. And then Scott, you all know Scott Demarest. He's going to share, teach us from about how to handle God's word well, so that'll be a good lesson.
Hello, everyone. It's good to see you all here. I decided I don't like driving in the dark, so I'm ready for the sun to start peeking out a little bit earlier on Wellspring Saturdays. But thank you for having me. Yes, as Dina said, I'm married to Matt, and I've got three, now four, children that I get to enjoy time with. But I've been asked to share the disciplines, and I'm thankful that I get to do that. So let's go ahead and start by turning over your notebook, the old ritual, and I'm going to go ahead and read, or we can read together, the purpose. The purpose is to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. And discipline one, the heart. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. Discipline two is the home. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and His Word. And discipline three, ministry. With a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. Thank you, ladies. Well, it's very easy to read something, to hear it many weeks throughout the year, to have it taught to us many times, even over the years. Some of you might be knocking on close to 100 times of reading through the disciplines. And it's easy when we do that to become a bit desensitized to it, isn't it? They warned us this could happen. I know it's true for me. In fact, sitting down to prepare the review of the Wellspring disciplines, I was struck by just how lightly and casually I can kind of read through and not think too much about these disciplines. So I forced myself to read them again and again. I was very familiar with the words here on the back of our notebook, but it takes a real effort to get my brain to engage with them in a new and focused way. We tend to be lazy and forgetful, don't we? We're ungrateful for tools such as this. We have this amazing resource at our disposal that can help us check and recheck our hearts toward God, the gospel, His work in our lives, and our required work in this life. Yet, I can read them without really thinking about them, or making them personal, or seeking a deeper meaning in the words. So, I made an effort to make each of the disciplines more focused, more personal, and to dig a bit deeper into each one, and see how it could have a greater impact on our walk with Christ. So let's look at them and ask ourselves some questions now. The heart. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart. Jenna faithfully shepherds her heart. I am faithfully shepherding my heart toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. When I first read this Wellspring discipline in this way, I had to ask myself, am I doing this? Am I really doing this? I continued to ask myself questions to better understand how this discipline applies to my day-to-day life. Am I being faithful to read God's word daily? Am I not just reading, but am I prayerfully striving to meet and know God through His word? Past my time in the word, am I purposefully reflecting, reminding myself, and carrying these truths with me throughout the day? Am I applying these truths to my life? Am I applying these truths to my life when I sin? When I'm tempted to sin? Or when I'm being sinned against? Do I apply these truths when things don't go my way? What about when things do go my way? When I fail in any of these areas, such as sin, temptation to sin, or my response when I'm sinned against or when things don't go my way, where do I go? Where should I go? A woman seeking the wellspring disciplines in her life must be driven back to God's word in all circumstances. This feels weighty, doesn't it? We certainly can't answer all these questions with a positive response on our own, can we? We must completely rely on God to even come close to hitting these marks, and none of this can be done on our own strength. And none of this can be done on an island, can it? No, as if tending our own sinful hearts wasn't difficult enough, we have to actually interact with other people. Let's break down the second discipline and ask ourselves some questions about it. So discipline two, the home. Jenna is concerned. I am concerned for those in my home and minister to them with my heart fixed on God and his word. So let's ask ourselves a few questions and dig deeper into this discipline. Am I, as stated in discipline one, concerned for those in my home and ministering to them with a heart fixed on God? Am I trying to minister to those in my household without a love for God and the gospel, without shepherding my heart to his word? If I'm not faithfully shepherding with a heart fixed on God, then what becomes of my household interactions? Are they actually shepherding opportunities, or are they just interactions? And without daily heart shepherding, what risks am I running when my husband sins against me? When my children throw roadblocks in the way of my plan? Or when I sin against my roommate or my siblings? Stepping into interactions with our family members or those in our household without first shepherding our hearts is a scary thought, isn't it? There's a reason that discipline two is sort of divided into two parts. One, she is concerned for those in her home. Ladies, what is the opposite of concern? A flippancy? A lack of caring? That's scary. Concern for our family is proven and supported by the second part, ministry, which is only achieved with a heart fixed on God and his word. And neither of these first two disciplines are dropped at all when we step into the third wellspring discipline, that of ministry. Discipline three, ministry. With a heart for God and the gospel, with a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God, I step into the church and every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. Notice the discipline focusing on ministry doesn't say, so she should be serving in some capacity. And while you probably should be serving in some capacity, that's not what it focuses on. Our ministry, clearly, begins once you or I step into the church, even before this. Our ministry is simply interactions with other believers. And if we are caring for our own hearts and bringing that gospel-fueled heart to the people closest to us, we have an opportunity to shepherd others outside the home in that way as well. So let's check on how we are doing in this by asking ourselves some questions. If our ministry in and out of the home should be built on a foundation of growth in the gospel, what foundation am I building my ministry on? Do I step into the church dry and undernourished, looking to be fed and served? Or do I seek every opportunity to be fed by God's word so that I can encourage and nourish and serve others? Am I correctly ordering my ministry, putting care of my household before ministry to those outside of my home? Am I in the same way seeking to fuel and bolster up my home ministry so that I am able to care for others outside of my home? If I compare my service in the home to service in the church, would those comparisons, would my attitudes that go with it seem confusing or contradictory to the people in my life? Ladies, let me say that every one of these questions has convicted me greatly. As I tried to say, and I read the disciplines, I, Jenna, need to be doing these things, to be growing in these areas, and I often fall short. Some days, falling short would be considered a huge victory? These questions, and there are many more, I'm sure, that we could dig into with every phrase of these disciplines, are questions we need to be asking ourselves as we review the disciplines and as we approach God's word from the first good morning to the last good night and beyond. In our home, I need to be taking these disciplines seriously on a personal level. So, ladies, I confess my sin of ambivalence and laziness towards this practice of looking carefully over the Wellspring disciplines each week. As I step into each of your lives this week, I need to be preparing my heart daily, caring for the hearts in my home well, so that I am ready to minister to you in turn. These disciplines are an amazing tool, encouraging us to take a careful look at ourselves, and they, by God's grace, have the potential to change our lives and the lives around us for his kingdom and his glory. I mustn't take that for granted. Let's go ahead and pray right now together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for another week of Wellspring. We thank you for literally years, hours upon hours, stretching throughout years of prep for these lessons, this curriculum, these concepts, these ideas, down to prep for lessons and the disciplines, even printing materials. God, all of this is just fueled by a desire to care for the hearts of the women at GBC, and I pray that we would carry that banner as we seek time in our word, in the Word with you throughout our week, to prepare to better serve and love those in our home, and to prepare our entire families, starting with our own hearts, for ministry. God, we thank you again for this tool, and we thank you. We pray all these things in your name.
First of all, thanks for being here this morning. What I want to share with you is what I share every time I teach the ladies. It is a joy to be in front of the ladies here at this church. It is a true joy, and it's a good time. I enjoy it. I appreciate you guys being here this morning. I mentioned this on Wednesday when I taught the Wednesday ladies. When we're here this at this hour in the morning, and we're gathering together, and you're visiting beforehand, and you're listening to teaching, and then you sit down in your discussion group, and you have meaningful, useful, fruitful conversation where you're sharing what God is doing in your heart, and what your understanding from the lesson is, and how you've been praying through it, and how you're applying it. You're actually doing what the Word tells you to do. The function of the church is that the body causes the growth of the body, and the way that it does that is by fitting together well with one another. That you fit together well in your discussion groups as you engage with one another and you share your heart, share your understanding of God's Word. So that's I'm just very, very thankful that you guys are doing that. And the result is that Grace Bible Church is a stronger church because we're functioning the way God intended us to do that. So I'm just very thankful for all of you for being here. Let me pray to get us started, and then we will begin talking about how we can honor the Lord in our Bible reading. Let's pray. Lord, I'm very thankful for these ladies. I'm thankful for the privilege of being together with them. Lord, we're thankful that you are kind and merciful to save and to rescue the sinner from their sin. And Lord, that you are the one who has drawn us to yourself by giving us a right understanding of who you are, a right understanding of ourselves and our offense to you, and a right understanding of your Son and his work in our behalf at the cross. I pray, Lord, that when we are done here, that you would be pleased to use this teaching and this time together to grow us and expand us within us an understanding of your greatness and your goodness, that we would live for you and love you well. Lord, I pray that you would be the speaker this morning. I pray that you would accomplish your good purpose through this message, that we would be guided, we would be led, we would be informed as to how it is that we should interact with your word. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Get your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4. That's the first place we'll look. While you're doing that, I'll do something I'm probably going to do a few times this morning. Thank you, though. All right. God has given us the ability to communicate. And he has given us from early childhood an understanding of the meaning of words. And God uses that understanding within us to help us to communicate what is on our mind and our heart. And you guys have been doing that all morning. You walk in, someone says, "How are you doing?" If you're doing well, you say, "I'm doing well." And there's a relationship between how you're doing and the words that you pick that represent how you're doing. When someone says, "How can I pray for you?" you share a prayer request. The understanding there is that that is what you would like them to pray for. Words have important meaning. They carry a lot of meaning. And as a world, with all 8 billion of us here functioning together, the way we function together is with a right understanding of what words mean. Right? We do that at job interviews. We do that when we're driving our car here in the morning. We do that all over the place. When it says no right turn on red, that means you cannot turn right on a red, or left on a red, or whatever. When the speed limit is 65, it's not 75, it's 65. Words have an awful lot of meaning and an awful lot of importance. And so what we need to understand is when we engage with God's word, we need to be very careful with his word. We need to use self-control in our reading and our study of God's word. So that's what this lesson is going to be about. But one of the most important things we need to do before we engage with our Bibles is we need to have a heart that's ready to engage with our Bibles, God's word. And so we're going to spend a few minutes here this morning talking about four principles that we need to have right in our heart that help us and prepare us to actually deal with the words that we're going to be reading when we're reading our Bibles. And we're going to be talking about four different things, and those things relate to God, God's word, and us, and our readiness to engage with God's word. So what I'm going to share here are four principles that are good to keep in mind when you're using God's word. And these principles are things that you don't have time to do all of these things every time you read your Bible. I told this especially to the ladies on Wednesday. Your life is very different than mine. I get my choice of where I want to read my Bible, what chair I want to sit in, when I want to do it, because my house is an empty house. Except for my wife. I have lots of freedom there. And I have lots of freedom with my schedule and things that I can do. That's not always the case for everybody else. But these are things to aim at. These are things to keep in front of you that will help you. So think about God and his nature and keep that in view on a consistent basis when you sit down to read your Bible. And there are two aspects of that that really help you in God's nature. And the first one is the first overarching character of who God is and what represents him and what describes him, and that is his holiness. It's important for us to understand this, that God is a holy God. And when you're dealing with his word, you're interacting with it, you are interacting with the words of a holy God. And the idea of holiness here represents separateness and apartness and difference and all of that. God is different from us. That's the singular defining characteristic of God. So we're going to go to Revelation 4, and the setting here is that you have four living creatures, and they are around the throne. And these living creatures are highly intelligent, they're highly perceptive, they're sinless beings, they're not compromised by sin in any way. And look at what these beings say. They say, the four living creatures have 6 wings, they're full of eyes around and within. Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You see the repetition there 3 times. The word is repeated 3 times. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you see this used often. The idea there is that we need to make sure that God is exceedingly holy. We understand that he is exceedingly holy. And that he is separate from us in all aspects of his character. So whether it's his moral purity, or his eternality, or his power, or his wisdom, his vengeance, his love, any of those things, and you could make a list that's much longer than those things, he is different from us in every aspect. So we need to keep that in mind, and it's important for us to understand that, because when we're reading with God's word, we are reading the words of a holy God. And we need help comprehending that because he is that different from us. So, Father, you are so separate from me and so apart from me. Your ways are so different than mine. I have no hope of grasping your word on my own. I desperately need your help. to contend with your word. So keep this in front of you when you're reading. Do whatever you can to avoid just sitting down and reading your Bible without the right kind of preparation. So keep God's holiness in view, and keep God's glory in view as well. Again, this needs to be something that's regularly in front of you. So have a consistent practice of this. It's not something that you should do every single time, like some formula, but keep it in view on a consistent basis so that you don't lose sight of this. Let's go to Psalm 19. We know this passage. This is a great passage. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You can see that. So the testimony is in front of us as we look up, and as we look within ourselves, that God is glorious. And in the Old Testament, the idea of glory relates to something that is very weighty, is very heavy, that is very substantial in its nature. And so when God tells Israel, I'm a God of glory, it's something that's just abundant, and it's big, and it's heavy, and it's weighty, and it's fearsome, all of these things. In the New Testament, when we think about glory, it's the same God, but you get the idea of this radiance and this brightness and this splendor. You think of Jesus and his transfiguration. He's white, his hair and his face, he's radiating light. And so those two things work together. They describe a God who is exceedingly substantial and weighty and very heavy and should elicit fear, and humble fear, the right kind of fear. But on the other hand, it's exceedingly pure and clean, and there's nothing at all corrupted in it. And so I just agree with God that is the kind of God that he is, and we want to make sure that we enlist his help dealing with the words of that kind of God. That's what we need to do. So God, you are this holy God, and you are this glorious God, and I desperately need your help contending with your words, dealing with your words, reading with your words. So we agree with God about himself, and we agree with God about his word. That's our second principle. And there are many, many things you can say about God's word, and we're doing a build lesson later this year about what Scripture says about itself, and it is sobering, the amount of things that Scripture says about himself. But one of the things that Scripture says is that Scripture has a sanctifying effect on us. John 17, let's turn there. Jesus is teaching the disciples. This is his high priestly prayer the night before he's crucified. He has just spent hours with these men celebrating the Passover. He has told them, I am leaving, but you're going to be without me, but you're going to be with the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father. The Father will send the Holy Spirit to be with you, and that will be better for you. So Jesus is now praying for them, and he knows that he needs to pray for them. And this is a great chapter. He starts the prayer by praying for himself in the first five verses, and then he prays for the disciples in the middle of his prayer. And at the end of the prayer, he prays for us. He prays for all those who will come, starting in about verse 19 or so. But in verse 17, he's getting it towards the end of his prayer for the disciples. And he knows that what they're going to need is sanctification, because their days ahead are going to be really hard. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. And we know that the truth is what sanctifies us. And Jesus says, your word is truth. So he tells us with his own words how it is that we'll become sanctified. So when we're praying, before we read our Bibles, we need to be saying something like, Father in heaven, your Son is telling me that there is one source of sanctification, and that source of sanctification is your word. Lord, I desire to be a sanctified young man, young woman, older man, older woman, and there is one place where I'm going to get that sanctification, and that is your word. That's not to say that sanctification doesn't come through other areas like teaching and trials and friendships and encouragement and lots of other things. But here Jesus tells us it comes from the Word. There's a passage I want you to write down. I don't think it's on your outline. It's important for you to write down. And that's Hebrews 4:12. And we'll go there. So go to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 12. This is something that we need to keep in mind as you're thinking about what's true about God's Word. And what's true about God's Word is that God's Word gives us insight into ourselves. And this is a passage that's really, really helpful for us to keep in front of us from time to time. It describes four things that are true about God's Word. God's Word is living. God's Word is active. God's Word is sharp. And God's Word judges. Can you see those four words in the verse there? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So when you're getting ready to read your Bible, you need to remember that you are reading something that is alive. You're not reading... when we talk about an alive or a living document, in the professional world, a living document is something that grows. And it grows and people add to it all the time. And that's not what's being said here. What's being said is this is not a dead document. This is something that is alive. But not only is it alive, but it's active. God's Word is active. God's Word is an actor in our life. It brings things to us. And the way that it does that is it penetrates down into the middle, the center of who we are as men and women before God. It penetrates because it's sharp. It's very incisive. It gets right to the issue, the heart of the issue. You know how it is? You're reading a passage and you are just convicted. Oh man, that hits me right where I am. The fourth thing that it does is God's Word judges the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And so whenever you have a circumstance in your life and you're going, I need to think about this. I need to think carefully about how I'm doing in this area of my life. You put God's Word next to that area of your life and the Word judges it accurately and rightly. You know how to think about your situation. You know how to think about your affection or your emotions or your thoughts or your words or your actions based on God's Word. God's Word is the standard that judges. So, Lord, I have your Word with me. So show me where, through your Word, I have a fondness for the things of this world and where I have a weak affection for you. Show me where I believe the lies of the enemy through your Word. Please use your Word to straighten my thinking in all those ways. So agree with God about God himself. Agree with God about his Word. And then thirdly, agree with God about your nature, your nature. This is so helpful when you sit down and read your Bibles. Whether you've been a believer for a very long time, or you've been a believer for not a very long time, a short period of time, it's important to remember that when we engage with God's Word, we need to remember who we used to be before God and what God did to save us. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we remember our former condition. This is so helpful. Because sometimes when you're reading a passage that's describing some area of the Christian life, and it's an area where you're doing fairly well, it's easy to get puffed up. So it's very helpful to remember our former condition. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. But it was a very active death because you walked according to the course of this world in that deadness. So it's very, very active. You're walking, and you're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. That's what I did before God changed me. And we were walking according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 is really, really helpful. Verse 3 tells us, among them, the world system, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. It doesn't matter whether you came to Christ at age 5 or age 95. You were the same kind of person before you came to Christ, as we're describing here. It's just helpful to remember that before God saved you, when God looked at you, and then he looked at the rest of the unbelieving world, he saw the same thing. Somebody who loves their own self-rule, somebody who is blind to the consequences of their own self-rule, and probably ignorant of their destination, where they're heading. It's just helpful to remember that you were in that condition and that you had no ability and you had no interest in changing your situation. And the point here is not to embarrass yourself before God, but it's rather to remind yourself of the power of the gospel that actually saved you, because that's what you're going to be reading in just a couple minutes. It's who he used to be, but it's not who you are today. Who you are today, if you're a believer, is one who's in a mixed condition. Think back to the lesson that we teach at the beginning of the year that describes the, in our folder, you've got on the left, you've got the unregenerate man, in the middle, you've got the regenerate man, and then on the right, you've got the eternal man. You're in a mixed condition. Galatians 5 tells us all about this. So let's go there and take a look at that. It's important, again, to remember this just on a consistent, regular basis. Not every time you're reading your Bibles, but keep this in front of you. This is so important. You are in a mixed condition, and you see this here between the flesh and the spirit in verse 17. The flesh, that's who you were, who you have been since creation. You've got the residual flesh that is still within you. That flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So you see a tension that's at play there. One part of me is actually opposed to another part of me right now, for all of us. Even within me as I'm standing here looking at all of you. There's a battle taking in place inside of me, so it is imperative that I fill my mind with the truth of Scripture so that I am equipped to fight that battle well. So Lord, because of the condition I'm in, I need your word. I need your word to help me fight that battle well. And his word is sufficient for that. We're in this mixed condition, but it's important to remember what Romans 6 tells us. Jot down Romans 6:4. I love Romans 6 because it tells the believer, you have a new relationship to sin. A new relationship. Romans 7 says you have a new relationship to the law. But Romans 6 says you have a new relationship to sin. Prior to Christ, sin was your master. It lorded itself over you. It deceived you into thinking you had all this freedom. Actually, you were in slavery and you were in bondage to your sin. But when Christ saved you, when the Holy Spirit was dispatched into you to make you new, to do a regenerating work, the first thing that took place was sin was removed from the throne of your life and Christ was inserted and put there. He's your shepherd. He's your master. He's your Lord. And he is sitting on the throne of your life. And as believers, it's our task to respond to that leading well. But look at verse 6. This is what is so helpful to us. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Him there is Jesus. And this is the key part here as we're thinking about that tension in Galatians 5 between the flesh and the spirit. So that. And whenever you see a so that in your Bibles, it's really important to remember what comes before the so that and what comes after the so that are tied together in a clear relationship. We've been buried with Christ so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may walk in newness of life. I want to tell you, sisters, if you are a believer and you believe in the resurrection, that Jesus actually entered into death, conquered death, and was raised from the dead, that is what gives you the ability to walk in newness of life. That is what gives you the ability to turn from any and every pattern of sin in your life. It is because Jesus was raised from the dead, right here in verse 4 of Romans 6. That is so helpful to know that when you're looking at something and you're thinking, I don't know how I'm going to turn from this sin. It's been in my life forever. The answer is right here in verse 4 of Romans 6. Christ was raised from the dead so that we have the ability to walk in newness of life. And that's an ongoing, perpetual thing. It doesn't say you get it right every single time. It doesn't say you don't stumble, but it says you have the ability to walk in newness of life. And so that's important to remember when you're thinking about your mixed condition. And you're looking at sin in your life that was in your life this morning and yesterday and everything else. It's important to remember that I have the ability, by virtue of the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. So Lord, use this time in your word to fortify me with truth, that the truth may influence me away from the sin that still appeals to me. All right. And then lastly, agree with God about why you're reading his word. Why am I here, Lord? Am I here because my reading plan says that on January 27th, I'm going to be in whatever. I was in Galatians 5 this morning, which is what we just talked about. Remember that in everything the believer does, your aim is to be pleasing to the Lord. Your aim is to bring glory to the Lord. So Philippians 1, 9 through 11. This is a great passage. Turn there and we'll see what God is doing here. And what time do I have to go till, Jenna? Do I have... 9:30?
I mean, 8:30.
8:30, okay. All right. We could go to 9:30, but I don't think we want to do that. Yeah. Okay, 8:30. We're not doing discussion groups in our cars on the way home. All right. Philippians 1. This is great. We're going to put the focus on the end of this passage, verses 9 through 11. But we've got to look at the beginning of the passage first to help us see this rightly and see it well. Okay? Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and again, he went and saw those guys in his second missionary journey, and then he went back and saw them later on his third missionary journey. He founded this church. He loves these people. He wants them to grow. And this is what he prays for them. He prays that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and insight. And that's a good thing, that you love one another with an insight and a knowledge of the word. So you're loving one another with the truth. That's really good. The next part is really good as well. That you may approve the things that are excellent. So when you look at things, and some of them are a little iffy, some of them are clearly bad, and some of them are excellent, you approve the right things. So when you're talking to one another and you're talking about something that's really good, you go, let's do that. That's a really good thing. And let's not do this over here. So that's really good. You're approving things that are excellent, and you do that in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That's really good too. And the word sincere there is really, really helpful. It's got two syllables, and the Latin word there talks about sin, meaning the absence of something, and sere is crack. And it's a term that describes people who are making clay pots in pottery. And what would happen is most of the pots are really good, and it's a nice, solid, firm, sound pot. But sometimes, if the process wasn't followed very well, or if there was some other error in the process, you've got these cracks in these pots. So what they would do is they would take wax, and they would put it in the cracks, and then they would paint over the pot on the outside. So you can't see that there's wax there. But the result is that you have a weaker pot than you had otherwise, right? Because it's got these cracks with this wax instead of a nice uniform clay thing. And so it's weaker. And so the idea here is what you see is what you get. The idea with someone who is sincere is someone who has no cracks. They have no weaknesses. They're not putting forth this aura of, I've got it all together, and there's cracks all over their life. So that's a really good thing to be aiming for. And you're filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. That is really good, that your life is full of fruit, and you bring that fruit into your conversations here, in your home, your workplace, your family, your community, everything else. Those are all really, really, really good things. But look at the last thing. We don't want to lose this. We do this to the glory and the praise of God. So all of these things are to be done to the glory and the praise of God. So our overarching purpose of our lives is that we're to be praising and glorifying God, and reading our Bibles is no different than anything else. When you sit down with your Bible in your hand, you want to be using this time to bring glory to the Lord. So your objective is not to grow in your skill and your ability with the Word, although that's going to come the more you read your Bible, so keep reading your Bible. And you've noticed that if you've been reading your Bible for any period of time, how you can understand the Word today is much better than how you could understand the Word a few years ago, because you're reading your Bible, so it's a good thing. But that's not your primary purpose for reading your Bibles. Your primary purpose is not to become a better wife or a better friend or mother, even though that's really good when you're reading your Bibles. I want to grow in my skill as a wife or as a friend or as a mother. That's really good. Or as a daughter. It's not to refine your eschatology and make sure you understand that timeline from here to the end of the Great White Throne Judgment. That's not the main objective or anything else. Your primary aim is to bring glory to God in your Bible reading. And the way you do that is by using self-control when you read your Bible. So Lord, help me. When I draw near to you, help me to maintain a closeness with you as I read your word. So give me the grace to do that. So aim at glorifying God when you read your Bible. The way you do that is by using self-control when you read your Bible. And you also, in addition to glorifying God, you want to be pleasing to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, this is so helpful. What you have here is a picture of somebody who's in this world with all of its frailties, all of its challenges, all of its weaknesses. We are beset with the result of our sin. Every one of us is tired. And that's because we're in this condition. That's because we are living in a post-Genesis 3, post-fall world. But the idea here, as you look at the beginning of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, is the believer is aware that there is a permanent home. So you see this reference to a tent in the beginning of chapter 5, or whatever word your translation uses. That's this body. that's getting older and older and older and more weak and frail. But in verse 8, Paul writes, "We are of good courage, and I say we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So the believer is, we're here, we're engaging in what God has given to us, we're doing it with joy, but our preference, our citizenship is off to the right in eternity. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home in eternity or here, to be pleasing to Him. And Him here is Jesus. Christians are looking forward to being absent from the body and at home with Christ. And Paul is referring to that fellowship that the Christian has, and he has when he enters into fellowship with Christ after they leave this world. So our desire here, while we're here, is to be pleasing to Christ. So when we're praying, "Father, your Father has made me one of his sheep, and Jesus, you are my master and my Lord and my shepherd," it's not just how I respond to my Bible after I read it that has bearing on what kind of sheep I am, but it's my disposition to you while I'm reading my Bible that has great bearing on what kind of sheep I am. And I shared this last time I taught this lesson. I hope it doesn't run a little dry, but there's two words that I try to keep in front of me that help guide me when I'm reading my Bible. And one is the word dwell, and the other is the word swell. And these are helpful for me because there's instructions all over your New Testament. There's 1,100 instructions in them. They start right at the beginning after Matthew's genealogy. The first instruction is right there. It doesn't take you long. And you go to Revelation 22 and you work backwards. The last instruction isn't very far from the end. And there's instructions all over the place in the middle. And you're going to come across some instructions that describe an area where you're doing pretty well. And you're going to come across instructions that describe an area where a good friend of yours or a parent of yours or a child of yours is not doing well. So when you're reading God's word, you're caring for your own heart. It's important that you not dwell on a weakness of your sister or your brother, or your mother, your father, your child. When you're reading God's word to inform you maybe on some other things and give you wisdom as it relates to dealing with other things, but you're here not to dwell on somebody else's shortcomings as you read your Bible. And you're going to have plenty of opportunities when you do that, especially in your New Testament, where there's instructions all over the place. The other word is swell. There's instructions, and like I mentioned earlier, you're going to find an area where you're doing pretty well. A couple of things in view there. One is we're probably not doing as well as we think we are, and there's a lot more growth than we think we have to go. But Lord, help me not to swell with pride if I'm reading a passage where there has been genuine growth in my life recently. Use it as a time to express humility to the Lord. Lord, any growth I've had in that area is because you're the one who's completing the work that you began in me. So keep those things in mind. You're going to see them a lot when you read your Bible, and it's really tempting, and I've done that already this year, and I've had to turn away from that. All right, so those things are things that just help you prepare for reading God's word. And again, mix them in with anything else you're doing. If you're doing other things that help you have a fruitful time with God's word, keep doing whatever it is you're doing. If it's working, keep doing that. But keep these things in front of you as well, just to help you stay focused and remember why you're reading God's word. So we want to use self-control when we read God's word. And so this applies to whether you're just sitting down and you're taking care of your daily devotional reading, you're taking care of your heart by reading the word, or if you're studying to prepare for something, whether you're teaching an NGM or whether you're assisting an NGM or whether you're leading a small group or whether you're preaching on Sunday morning or Sunday night or whatever else, if you have a formal teaching opportunity, these same principles apply. And the first thing that applies to any time you engage with God's word is you need to expect that you have a single meaning. Okay, so when was the last time you expected, you intended, rather, two equally valid meanings from the same set of words? Think back, if you're a mom, to some previous occasion when you had kids under your authority at home, and let's say you've got three of them, like I did, and you give them all the same clear instruction. All right, guys, here's the deal. Right, Carla? I got three kids. And she's smiling over there. Sorry, this is going to be on the internet. Okay, you've got one instruction. They're all right there, and you give them the instruction. Would you consider it reasonable for each of your kids to come away with their own unique conclusion as to what you meant? No. They all heard the same words in the same context. It's from the same authoritative source. There's one meaning. How well would your household function if you allowed your kids to assign their own preferred meaning to your words? Not very well. Same thing happens in the church when we do that with God's word. Language is God's gift to us. God gave us language to enable clear communication with one another. And clear communication is clear because it flows out of God's holy character. So let's go to Isaiah 45. Clear communication flows out of God's holy character. A holy God communicates clearly. What's going on in the 40s in Isaiah? Isaiah 40 through 47, 48. Is that God is making the case that he is different from every other deity or every other man-made authority of any man-made belief system. That he stands apart from all of them. And if you want to get impressed with God, read Isaiah 40 to 48. It's just really, really impressive. And God is saying that one of the ways in which I stand apart from every other or every fake deity, every one of these deities of all the nations around me, they have tons of them. There is one God. God says, this is how I set myself apart. I set myself apart with my communication. Thus says Yahweh, I am Yahweh. There is no one else. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. The end of verse 19, I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are right. The one thing that sets God apart from everybody else is his communication. Look at the end of verse 19, you see that God speaks righteousness. Something that is righteous is something that is right. It's perfect. It's without error. It's without omission. It's perfect. And one characteristic of righteous speech is that it's clear. Righteous speech is not confusing. The speech itself is not vague or uncertain. God is telling us, my communication is righteous. It's clear. It's right. It's perfect. So when I speak, I have one meaning. I don't say things that confuse. Now, we've read our Bibles plenty of occasions. We've read something that is not clear to us. We read it and we go, I need to read that again. And I need to read it a third time. And we still don't get it completely. And I do that every day. I did that this morning. That doesn't speak to the clarity of God's word. God's word is clear. What that speaks to is my own personal weakness and inability of dealing with God's word. God's word itself is clear. So clear communication is flowing out of God's holy character. When God speaks, he doesn't pour out weird, vague communication. It's exceedingly clear. But secondly, clear communication is essential for obedience. Let's go to Deuteronomy 29. We all know what's going on in Deuteronomy 28. It's a big, long chapter, 67, 68 verses. And in the first 15 or so verses, God says, I want you to obey me. And if you obey me, this is how I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you this land, and this land is going to have a protected border because I am going to protect it. And I am going to give you fruitful fields. I am going to give you fruitful wombs. I am going to give you food. I am going to provide for you if you obey me. And there is no better guarantee than one from God, and there is no better circumstance than that. That's the first 15 or so verses. The remaining verses of the chapter, 50 plus verses, God tells them what he's going to do if they disobey and when they disobey. And you're going to get hauled off in nakedness and shame. And they were. Both the northern kingdom to Assyria and the southern kingdom to Babylon. And God brought the southern kingdom back. But look at verse 29. This is really helpful. Because God is saying, I gave you, in chapter 28, I gave you my law so that you can obey it. And if you obey it, I'm going to bless you. So he's got this clear law. They knew exactly what he meant when he said the law. It's what Moses was writing down. So they had it. But he starts verse 29 of chapter 29 by saying, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, But the things revealed, that's the law, belong to us and to our sons forever. That tells you the word lasts forever, and it belongs to the people. God said to Israel, it's yours, and it's going to last forever. It's never going away. And here's that word, so that again, so that we may follow all the words of this law. And a lot of times when you read this verse, everybody goes, oh, what are those secret things? Let's focus on that. Let's not do that this morning. This morning, let's focus on the back end of the verse, where God says, so that we may follow all the words of this law. God's communication is clear so that we can obey it. He gave us clear communication so that we can obey it. And the reason why God can expect obedience from us, he expects us to obey. The reason why he can expect us to obey is because the words that he gives us are clear. They're not confusing. It's not like my words. So, make sure you understand that when you're reading a passage, it has one meaning. There's lots of applications, and we'll get to that a little later, but there's one meaning. Secondly, you want to make sure you hold fast to the normal use of words and language. You're reading your Bible, and this has been around for a very, very long time. We've got 66 books that were written. They're all collected together into the canon of Scripture, and they were written across about 1,500 years. John finished Revelation about 100 A.D., and Moses started writing. Job was writing about 1,400 B.C. So 1,500 years is the time span. But in that time, in every single occasion where God is writing Scripture through prophets and through the apostles, the words that they wrote down are the normal understanding of what God is intending to communicate. That's what God intends. Hold fast to the normal use of words and language. The overwhelming majority of your Bible is written for you to understand that what they're counting on is that you use the normal meaning of that word. Now, there's a place where Jesus says, I'm the door. Well, Jesus is not literally saying, I am a 80 by 36 inch slab of wood. He's saying, I am the means of entry into the body of Christ, the family of Christ. And so there are places in Scripture where God is using allegory. There are parables that are used. But even then, we rely on the normal meaning of what that object is to understand what God is saying. So, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When we just take these words at their face value, we understand a lot about Christ. The Word, Christ himself, he existed in the beginning. So we know that Christ transcends time because he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. So that tells us that Christ existed together with God. And so it tells us that the Word is distinct in some way from God. They're together and they're distinct. But he also was God. So the Word has identity with God. He's functionally the same thing. All of those things are true when they're taken together. And so when you take words at their literal meaning, that helps you understand what is actually true. When you constrain yourself to use the normal meaning of the words, you understand an awful lot about Christ that you're not going to come to if you allow your mind to wander. So self-control is really, really important. A literal interpretation of those words helps you understand the deity of Christ. The rest of the world has their own ideas of Christ. Some of them believe he's deity, some don't. But you look right here, John 1:1, using literal meaning of the words to inform your understanding of who Christ really is. Drop down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And look at that phrase, became flesh. It's talking about something that took place in the past, but has ongoing effect into the future, into the present, and then beyond the present into the future. The normal reading of this leads us to conclude that Jesus took on human flesh and lived with us on earth. And that was huge in John's time. When John was writing, about 70 years after Christ died, 60 to 70 years, there was this idea floating around that Christ didn't really come. And read the first verses of 1 John to understand that clearly. Jesus says, or John said, we actually saw him. He was there. And so God's word tells us in verse 14 here that he actually took on flesh. All right. We also want to make sure we use good grammar when we're reading our Bibles. And this doesn't mean that we're an English pro. I am not an English pro when I read my Bible. But when we can, use good rules of grammar to understand what's happening. Let's go to Ephesians 4. We're going to see this. We're going to look at verses 14 to 16. We're going to focus on verse 16. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery of people, craftiness, deceitful scheming. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, this is how we should function. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ. So Christ is in view here when we look at verse 16. All right, so when it says, starting the verse in verse 16, it says, from whom? That's Christ. From Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. So you look at the beginning of the verse 16, and you see the subject is the body. And the adjective is whole, the whole body. The whole body, and the main verb is at the end of the sentence, causes the growth. The whole body causes the growth of the body. It's just really helpful to help us understand that. We've been teaching that in Build and Wellspring all year. When you guys get together, you really cause the growth of one another as you do the good things that you do here on Saturday mornings. But the subject and identifying the subject and the verb are very helpful. And then there are some phrases in the middle that help us understand what is right about the body or what is true about the body. Well, they're fitted and they're held together. We're to fit together well. We're to love one another well. That's not the main verb, but that's describing the body. We're to be people who fit together. We're to be people who provide what every joint supplies, held together by what every joint supplies. So there's the idea of interacting well with one another. We don't come to Wellspring to sit quietly in the corner and then get back in our car and drive home. We come to supply to one another and to receive others' supply to ourselves. And it tells us there's rules about how you do that. If you look at the next phrase, according to the proper working of each part. There's all these parts, there's all these members, and God has uniquely gifted each of us, and we need to use that gifting to work properly together. We're not all cookie cutters, but we all fit together and work well. It just helps you understand. You know, look for the main verb, look for the subject, look for phrases and adjectives that describe the nouns. Look for phrases that describe the verbs. That tells you how you're supposed to go about doing something, not to just blindly, mechanically do it, which is very helpful. So the whole body is causing the growth of the body. The third thing you want to do is make sure you're keeping the historical context in mind. Think differently when you read Revelation and when you read Jonah. Think carefully. Think the same way in many ways. This is God's word. I need to be humble under this word. But I need to recognize that the audience is different. Jonah was writing to Israel, and Jonah was a prophet from the northern kingdom. John is writing to a group of different people. He's got seven churches in Asia Minor that he's writing to. And you need to remember that there are some different things going on there. At the time that Jonah was writing, the northern kingdom was actually doing fairly well. Not spiritually, but militarily and everything else. They were doing reasonably well. They weren't hurting so bad. And they had been oppressed in the past by Assyria. And so when Jonah hears from God, go to Nineveh, he's thinking, oh, we hate those guys. And it's our time to get back on them because we are now a little bit stronger than they are. And so that helps you understand Jonah. But John, he's writing to seven churches that have been up and running for 40 years, and they're not doing great. When you read, some of them are doing really well, and some of them not doing well at all. So just remember the context. Think very carefully about who is the author, who is the audience, what is the occasion for this book, how does this thing flow? It's very helpful to remember in a lot of Paul's New Testament letters, on the front end of the letter, he tells them the gospel, how it is that God saves. And the back end of the letter, he tells them how to apply that. You see that in Romans, the first 11 chapters, giant treatise on how God saves. And then the last five chapters is how you live that out. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, what happened for those
what was described in those last 11 chapters. Here's how you live. And then you read Romans 12 and you get a list of instructions. This is what you need to do. You need to prefer one another in love. Outdo one another in love. Because of what just happened in the last 11 chapters. Same thing happens in Ephesians. The first three chapters, God describes how he saves. And at the back end of the chapter, he describes walk in a manner worthy. So a lot of times it's helpful to remember, where am I in the as I'm reading this book, this letter? When you read Timothy and Titus, Paul is writing to one guy. He's saying, here is how you need to conduct yourself in the house. Timothy was the pastor in the church in Ephesus. Titus was taking care of things on Crete. And he's saying, here is how you establish leadership. Here's how you conduct yourself. Here's what you need to be careful about. Here's what you cannot tolerate. Here's the qualifications for leaders. You would expect that those things would be in a letter written to pastors. And so it makes a lot of sense. But just be thinking about the letter. And it's really helpful to read those intros. Find a good intro and a good study Bible. That's not your Bible reading time, but it does help you understand what's going on in the letter so that as you're reading, some of those instructions and some of those circumstances actually make sense. So understand a lot about the context, or as much as you can. And again, the idea there is to just grow and grow in your understanding of this as you're moving through your life. So that you say next year, well, when I'm reading, someone says turn to whatever passage, you have a slightly better understanding of what's going on in that passage than you did a few years back, right? Okay, thirdly, observe your passions before you interpret it. This is so important. This is where you make all your money on this, is just by observing what's going on. We often run ahead and we try to interpret the passage too soon. And the analogy here is, we're going to use a relay race as the analogy. You know, a relay race, you've got the baton, and the first guy runs, and the first runner in the relay race is interpretation. He interprets. I'm sorry, the first thing is observation. He observes. Observe, observe, observe. And when you're done observing and you've got the complete picture, it's early, then you can interpret after that. So we want to think carefully about that. So look at the placement of the book in your Bible. Make notes about that. What genre is this? Am I reading law? Am I reading wisdom? Am I reading prophecy? Am I reading the Gospels that describe Jesus? How should I be thinking about this differently? Look at the pieces of the book you're reading. What was the point of the preceding passage? The author has a flow of thought. Every single author has a flow of thought. It's not this random collection of stuff. What was the point, and where is this going? You think about when you write an email, or in the old days when you actually wrote a letter, you have a line of thinking. This is divine line of thinking that God is laying out. This is how God thinks. He's communicating. Just ask yourself those things. If there are lists, what are these lists of? You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Why is that list put there? And then you notice what's right before that. There's another list, which is a list of the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. What phrases are repeated? What phrases seem to be important? Are there words that I need to look up in English to make sure I know what they mean? Again, whether you're studying or you're just reading devotionally, the same principle applies. I mentioned Romans 6 and 7. You think about the flow of what's going on in Romans. In chapters 4, it talks about this has always been by faith. Chapter 5, God justifies the one who has faith. Chapter 6, the justified one has a new relationship to sin. Chapter 7, he has a new relationship to the law. Chapter 8, you've got the Holy Spirit and his work that's going on. The Holy Spirit's the main character in chapter 8. Chapters 9 and 11, how does Israel fit into God's plan? And then chapters 12 through the end, okay, what do we do? How do we live together as believers? So make as many observations as you can. And when you make those observations actually inform you when you're thinking about what this means. And you're going to have a more complete set of information to work with as you're trying to understand it. We won't talk about interpretation and how we go about interpretation here, but understand the difference, fourthly, between interpretation and application. I want to make sure that you understand, like we said at the very beginning, there is one meaning in your passage. So there is one interpretation in a box of text when you're reading your Bible. There is one correct, accurate meaning. But then there are lots and lots and lots of applications to that. I can read the one passage and come away with an application that's very meaningful to me. Somebody else in this room reads the exact same words from the exact same translation. Hopefully we all come to the same meaning, but we're going to have different applications because God has made us different people and he's given us different circumstances. So make sure that you understand that there is one meaning, but everybody's going to have their own unique application because God has given you unique circumstances to your life. Fifthly, you want to entrust yourself to God's wisdom. Let's go to Isaiah 55. I know in my small group, there's a lot of people have some really challenging situations in their life. Challenging situations that may have been there for decades. Long, long time. Sometimes when we have a challenging situation in our life, we think, well, I get a little bit of freedom. I get a little latitude here. I get a break on obeying God's instructions because my life is hard in that area. And it is hard. It absolutely is. It's really hard. It's hard for whatever reason. Maybe God is using it to just refine us, or it's a chastising, or whatever else. It's hard. And sometimes we're inclined to believe that I get a break, I get a pass when I come across an instruction that gets right to the heart of that area of my life. God says in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways," declares the Lord. God is the one who decides what is good and right. God is the one who gives us his instructions. He is the one who knows that those instructions are to be obeyed and followed and understood regardless of our setting and our situation. Don't let your emotions rule over your assessment of God's word, especially when it's something that's really, really hard to do. And one area where that's hard, for example, is reconciliation, restoration. It's hard sometimes to bring yourself to restore with somebody. Because there's been a lot of stuff back and forth. But when God says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, he means it. And we need to be obedient there. Think about God's wisdom in his design for salvation. We would never come up with the design for salvation that God came up with. You've got these wretched, offensive, sinful people in the eyes of a holy God. And then God decides, before time begins, you know what? I'm going to save some of these people, and it's going to have nothing to do with them. I'm not going to look at their merit. I'm not going to look at their goodness. I'm not going to look at their effort. I am going to decree that I'm going to save some of these people. And I'm going to do it by making them able to understand me and making them able to understand how offensive their life is to me. And make them able to understand that I put a substitute in place of everybody who would look to that substitute. And I would use that substitute to pour my wrath out on. That substitute would receive my wrath in place of those people. And I would satisfy myself by pouring out my wrath on that substitute. And on the basis of their belief in that substitute, I will declare them to be righteous. None of that has anything to do with these people. Oh, and then later, I will dispatch my Holy Spirit to them to make them into a completely new creature, to make them able to comprehend and understand me. And at that point, I will apply the work that was done 2,000 years earlier to that person's life and make them new and make it obvious. And it's nothing they're born into. It's nothing they work up to. It's everything is done by me. We would never think of that. If we were able to design our own method of salvation, we would never come up with something like that. We would come up with something that had everything to do with us. The reason I say that is because that's what every other belief system in this world does. So if we can trust God in his wisdom for the way that he designed salvation, the way that he rescued us from our trajectory right to destruction, we can trust him in applying other words in his word to our life. Without question, without compromise, we can trust him. So Isaiah 66, let's go there. This is a great chapter. Isaiah is closing out his very long, lengthy book. We're going to look at the first two verses. These are so helpful. And what we're going to get at is the kind of person that God looks to. We know this. He starts by saying, God says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? God is saying, I reside in heaven in this glorious, splendid place. And where you are, that's where I put my feet. And there's nothing you can build for me. There's nothing you can bring to me. There's no relief and rest. I don't need anything from you. I don't need a thing from you. My hand made everything. Everything came into being by my doing. This is how great I am. But I look to this kind of person in verse 2. I look to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God looks to the one who looks at his word and says, God, your word overarchingly has authority in my life. It doesn't have authority in my life in 99% of the areas, but that 1%, I just toss your word. And I use my own wisdom. God doesn't look upon that person. God looks to the one who trembles at his word and says, that is the source of authority. That's the controlling line of authority in my thought. So, entrust yourself to God's wisdom. 6 is trust in the sufficiency of God's word. Now let's go to 2 Peter 1. This is so helpful. We know this passage as well. God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. It wasn't that God granted us most things or some things pertaining to life and godliness. It wasn't that God gave us a good start towards life and godliness. God granted us everything for life and for godliness. How does He do it? Through the true knowledge of Him. How do we come to that knowledge? How do we expand and grow and strengthen that knowledge? By reading God's explanation of Himself, by reading our Bibles. So we can have confidence in Scripture that it is sufficient to give us everything we need. So if we're faced with something and we're thinking, how do I navigate this? We use God's Word. I've seen it again and again and again in my own life. Times when I've done it well and times when I haven't done it well. I need to use God's word as the foundation for decisions that I make about things. So if I need help repenting from sin, if I need help reconciling a relationship, if I need help growing in my affections for God, if I need help managing my finances or raising my kids, where do I start? I start with God's word. We have a book table over there, and I'm so thankful for Omri Miles. When he was here, every month he would write a little blurb, an intro to the book to help us know what kind of book it is that we're going to be reading that month. But we have lots of good books that we put in front of this church. And so reading extra biblical material is really, really good, especially those books that have Scripture as its foundation. But that is supplemental to your own reading of the Word. Your understanding of what is worth reading and the discernment that you need as you read other books grows as you read God's Word. So you become better and better at reading other books as you continue reading your Bible. Because every other book is different from God's Word in that it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be discerning when we read even really good authors. And the way you do that is you keep reading your Bible. So trust in the sufficiency of God's Word. Use the other books to help you. Use your friends to help you. There's tons of wisdom in this room here. If you've got something you need to navigate, go find somebody who you know is taking care of their own heart well. Somebody who's shown that they're a sinner, but they use God's word to help themselves turn from sin. And go to them and ask them to help you. Can we have a conversation? And that person will say yes. And their Bible is right there and they're ready. So trust in the sufficiency of God's word. And then 7th, read the full counsel of Scripture. I mentioned Jonah. And we all have our own favorite books. We love different books, right? We've got our favorite gospel or our favorite New Testament letter, or we really love this one particular Old Testament book. But read the full counsel of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. This is really helpful. Paul is helping Timothy understand how to view the New Testament, how to view the Old Testament. We need to make sure that we understand that when we're reading this, we didn't have the complete New Testament yet. So when Paul wrote, all Scripture is inspired by God, we didn't have all the Scriptures yet because John hadn't written his gospel and he hadn't written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he hadn't written Revelation yet. But he says to Timothy in verse 10, "You followed my teaching. You also followed my conduct, faith, patience, perseverance, and persecutions." So Paul met Timothy when he was on his missionary journeys. He meets Timothy, and Timothy follows him. And so Timothy heard Paul's teaching, but he also saw Paul's character, and Timothy began to imitate his character. Paul was a godly man. And we know that when Paul was in Lystra, he was beaten and he was stoned and he was left for dead. And Timothy was witness to that. He understood that and he followed that. And he knew it was because of the gospel. He knew it was because of Paul's teaching. And you see that in verse 13. We know that. In verse 12, you're going to be persecuted. But look at verse 14. "Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." He's speaking about himself. He's saying, "Timothy, you heard me. You heard my teaching. You've seen some of the letters I've written. You know the content." So Paul knows that what he was writing, he knows that what he was teaching was Scripture. He knew that the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to all these, they were Scripture. And he's telling Timothy, these are what you know to be Scripture. And so he's talking about the New Testament canon up through verse 14. But in verse 15, he turns the corner and he looks backwards. And he says, "And you know that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ." The sacred writings are not the New Testament, but the Old Testament. And Timothy had a godly grandmother and a godly mother who put those things in front of him. He had access to the Scriptures. So then in verse 16, when he says all Scripture, he's talking about both pieces. He's talking about the new revelation that Paul gave to Timothy and to others. And he's talking about the ancient writings. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful for these four things. We know these: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And the way I like to write this down, and to keep it simple for myself, is teaching relates to what is right. The teaching is right. So Scripture is used for identifying what is right. It is also used for rebuke. That's identifying what is not right. So you've got what is right, and you've got what is not right. And it's used for correction. Correction is how to get right, right? And it's also used for training, which is how to stay right. So Scripture helps you understand what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. So that the man of God may be fully capable, so that everybody who handles the word can be equipped. So make sure that you inform yourself with the full counsel of God's word. Make sure that over the course of your life, you are reading all of your Bible. Because when you read Nahum chapter 2, you're going to be blessed by God's words there, if you read it carefully with self-control. In the same way that you're going to be blessed when you read John chapter 2 or Genesis chapter 2. So read the full counsel of Scripture. And that's why we promote a reading plan of some kind, because most reading plans take you through the full counsel of God's word in some time frame. Now, when you're reading your Bibles, lastly, you're going to see genealogies, especially in the Old Testament. You're going to see a record of generations and tribes and people and everything. And you know how it is. You're on a reading plan, and whatever time of year it is that you get to 1 Chronicles, you go, "Oh, man." You know, you've got this reading plan, and you've got four threads or whatever, and one of those threads is Chronicles, and you're going to be reading names for a week, right? You know how that goes. You need to have the right mindset about why that genealogy is there. Recognize that when you read genealogies, God is telling you much more than this guy was the dad of this guy. He's telling you a lot that is really helpful. And especially when you get to something like 1 Chronicles, 8 chapters of stuff. Well, 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings were written before the exile. 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written after the exile, after the return from Babylon. And what God is doing in that is he is saying to Judah, which was the only tribe that was exiled and the only tribe that came back, is he is saying, "I am still faithful to my promise I made you, that the seed is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And here's how you know who the tribe of Judah is: 8 chapters of names." and relationships and tribes and locations and people, most of them Jewish. So when you read First Chronicles, it's not imperative that you know every name. You recognize there's still this is all inspired by God. But look at the bigger picture of what God is doing. You know, there's a genealogy in Genesis 5. A genealogy that goes from Adam to Noah. There's 10 generations there. And what God is telling you is, and you know how it is. It says in chapter 5, Adam was this age, 130, and then his wife conceived and bore a child. And he named him the next son. And then he lived this long afterwards. And then the process is repeated 9 more times. When that first son was this many years, he had a child, a son. And after that, he lived this long. He lived a total of this many years. What it tells you is those are consecutive relationships. There aren't 19 generations between each name that's mentioned there. And what you can do is, what that does is that helps you believe Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, that God actually had a design in mind in the world. And when he created the world in literal days. And it helps you understand how old this earth is. Because when you get to the end of the generations that lead to Noah, and then the generations that lead from Noah to the next generations, there is a point at which we know exactly when that happened in human history. And you can back up in a certain number of years, and it tells you how old the earth is. And I say that not to say, well, we need to know the earth is 6,000 years. But we need to know that when Scripture is speaking, that God did create the world in 6 literal days. And generations have some bearing on helping you understand that. There's 2 generations genealogies in the New Testament that are helpful. There's one in Matthew's Gospel, and there's one in Luke's Gospel. And they're the genealogies of Jesus. And it's really interesting. Matthew's genealogy moves forward in time, and Luke's genealogy moves backwards. And Matthew has one purpose, and he has one audience in mind when he's writing, and he's very concerned in showing that Jesus was the Messiah. And that he had the legal right to be king. And so he starts and he moves forward to get to Jesus. Luke had a very different concern. Luke was a doctor, and he wanted to show that Jesus had the blood right to be the king. And so he goes from Mary backwards. And so you have these 2 genealogies. You just notice they're going in different directions. One's talking about fathers and one's talking about sons. They're talking about this, but it's the same genealogy, so there's different purposes for that. And you read and you notice that Solomon is the key point. Solomon, David had Solomon and his brother Nathan. Solomon and Nathan were brothers. And from Solomon came forth Joseph, and from Nathan came forth Mary. And so they both have a link back to David. And you can see that. And God is affirming that. So genealogies are very, very, very helpful. When you read shortly after the generations of Noah, you read the generations of all of those pagan nations that come around them. And you say, well, why are those there? Why is that important? So you know what kind of people the Israelites were going to be conquering when they went back in out of Egypt to conquer the land. You know exactly who they are because the genealogies describe the kind of people they are, their names and the names of their tribes and everything else. So don't skip over the genealogies. Read them, but read them rightly with an understanding of why they're there. But after you read God's word, it's so important that you don't just close your Bible and get up and run off to the very important things that come next. You really need to ask yourself 2 questions. How has my reading informed my thoughts towards God? Has my reading grown my comprehension of God, my wonder at God, my amazement at God? You don't hit a home run on that every time you read your Bible, but that should be what's happening. You should be growing in your impression of God. God is the most impressive concept that there is in human history, and we should be growing in our grasp of that from the reading of our Bible. And secondly, how does my reading inform my obedience? You know, what do I need to do to change? And those 2 questions are helpful because this helps you understand that obedience is not just a blind, naked, mechanical obedience. It's because God is impressive. We want to obey Him because He's holy, He's righteous, He's really impressive. Let me pray.
Lord, I thank you for these ladies. I thank you for the privilege that it is to be here with them. Lord, I'm so thankful that they have their Bibles open and they're reading their Bibles. They're thinking carefully about how to interact with you over your word. I pray for them, Lord, and I pray for myself that going forward, we would be those kind of people. We would use self-control when we're reading our Bibles. And Lord, I pray that the result of that would be that we know how to navigate the stuff that you put in our life, the things that you bring to us this week and this month and this year and next year. Lord, I pray that as we do this, that the fruit of that would become evident in our homes and become evident in this church. I do pray for their discussion groups this morning. Lord, I pray that this would be a rich time of fellowship together, that you would accomplish your good purpose through your time together. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.